This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The history of the Middle East is a sordid legacy, riddled with animosity, hate, and bitterness. It seems no matter who's in charge or what treaty was agreed to, the outcome of the effort never seems to resolve the contention that exists between those involved. The Bible explains the Middle East, Jerusalem in particular, will continue to be at the center of geopolitical tensions out into the future. After all, it's been this way from Israel's beginning, when David was their king. Yes, the Hebrew people have time after time experienced unconscionable violence. In modern history, World War II attests to the enormous scorn and anti-Semitic loathing that has been extant within the world throughout our times. And yet, regardless to what has been done, even to the extent of a Jewish homeland, it just never seems to be enough. And never acceptable as a reasonable solution to assuage those who disagree with the peace process. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Will the word Jerusalem ever become the city of peace as originally defined? Well, believe it or not, peace is indeed coming to the Middle East. And Jerusalem specifically is destined to be the capital city of the world. Stay with us as we attempt to explain how this will happen at some point in the future.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding.
Well, hello and welcome to the Armor of God. I'm Adrian Davis. Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? It's like every day there's another blast, there's another killing, there's more violence. Just this last week, listen to these headlines. Blast in Gaza kills six and wounds several others. Israeli forces fire on sixth Friday of Gaza demonstrations. 11 dead in suicide attack of Libya Election Commission. Every day we turn on the news, something is happening in the Middle East. Some turmoil, some violence, some killing. Will there ever be peace? And does it matter? If you don't live in the Middle East, how does what happens in the Middle East affect you? Well, let me say it does. What happens in the Middle East has global implications. And in fact, what's also happening is not only what happens in the Middle East has global implications, but the people that live in the Middle East are migrating away from the Middle East, from the Middle East and North Africa, into Western nations. So we need to understand these conflicts, because in many cases they bring these conflicts with them to Europe, to North America, to the UK. In CNN recently, they had a headline, Jews leave France in record numbers. In the New York Post, anti-Semitism drove these Jews out of France. On the BBC, Germany's Jews urged not to wear kippahs after attacks. Then, of course, we have the ancient Sunni and Shiite conflicts, and those conflicts migrating into the Western nations. We have ethnic rivalries between the Kurds and the Turks and the Somalians, and all of those ethnic conflicts are coming into the West, and we don't understand why. We need to understand why. And we need to understand how peace will ultimately come to the Middle East so that we are not seduced by a false peace. That, yeah, peace will be declared, and many U.S. presidents have gone over there and they've tried to negotiate peace, and they've all failed. Why? Because they haven't understood these conflicts that are happening underneath the surface. And unless these conflicts that are happening underneath the surface are resolved, there will be no lasting peace. And there are several types of conflicts that are taking place underneath the surface. One is political and cultural. Some of them are religious in nature. And so we need to understand what this political, cultural, religious conflict, what is it? Where does it come from? Where did it originate? Now, we need to go back in time. Ultimately, we'll go right back thousands of years. But we need to go back initially prior to World War I. Prior to World War I, the world then was dominated, or the Middle East was dominated, by the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. They were the dominant Muslim force. And this empire that they built was massive. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen to that point. This empire began with a single man, a man called Osman, who was a nomad and was the leader of his clan. And he was a fearless warrior. And when the Mongols came into the Middle East and were just destroying the Muslims, they appealed to Osman to help them because he was such a powerful warrior. And in the process, he embraced Islam. And because he was such a powerful warrior, with the doctrine of Islam and jihad, there is booty. As you have conquest, you're able then to share the spoils. And so his following just got larger and larger and larger, ultimately becoming the Ottoman Empire. And understanding the Ottoman Empire and the role that it plays in the Middle East, we cannot understand the Middle East without understanding that. And I'm going to go into a little bit more detail on this. But before I do, I want to make sure I remember to offer you today's literature, because it's going to go into a lot more detail than I can, and it's going to go into important detail so that you can really understand, when we say the Middle East, what it means, how it's treated in biblical prophecy. The first one is a CD. It's entitled The Liberation of Jerusalem. Liberation of Jerusalem. I also want to offer you another CD, The Middle East in Prophecy, Parts 1 and 2. So those are two sermons. That's Liberation of Jerusalem and The Middle East in Prophecy, Parts 1 and 2. The other offer that you should ask for is Islam, a Prophetic Consideration. Islam, a Prophetic Consideration. That's a booklet that goes into detail in how Islam is treated in prophecy. So that's Islam, a Prophetic Consideration, and also The Liberation of Jerusalem and the Middle East in Prophecy, Parts 1 and 2. To get today's offers, simply call us at 1-888-578-8791. That's 1-888-578-8791. Alternatively, just go to our website. That's cgi.org, cgi.org. And while you're there, in addition to ordering today's offers, look for the link that you can join us for a live broadcast of our weekly sermons. And these are every Saturday. And if you go to cgi.org, you just go to the homepage, you'll see a link there to actually participate and watch a live Sabbath or Saturday sermon. Now, as I was saying, Osman, who, it went, as they translated into Latin, was referred to as Ottoman and then Ottoman. And so the Ottoman Empire is actually the Osman Empire, Osmani. Very powerful, not only very powerful, but very organized, very good with their bureaucracy. And so they were able to grow into this very, very powerful empire, controlling three continents. They basically controlled everything from southeastern Europe all the way into Asia, Arabia, and North Africa. Now, there was a revolution towards the end of the Ottoman Empire's reign from the Young Turks, and they overthrew the caliph. And what they were all about was Turkish nationalism. And they started to force Turkish identity down the throats of the Arabs. And the Arabs resented this. Islam, after all, came out of Arabia. Their prophet came out of Arabia. And the most holy sites in Islam are Mecca and Medina, which are in Arabia. And so they became very disgruntled and wanted to break away from their overlords, the Turks. And the leader in Mecca was Sharif Hussein, and he was a Hashemite. And that's significant because Hashim, or Bani Hashim, is the tribe that Muhammad was from. And so he claimed a direct descent from Muhammad and therefore felt like he was the rightful leader of the Muslim world. Well, he colluded with the British and the French in order to overthrow the Ottoman Empire. And the British and the French realized they needed the help of the Arab world in order to overthrow the Ottoman Empire, because in overthrowing the Ottoman Empire, they would be able to overthrow Germany as well and win World War I, because Germany was colluding with the Ottoman Empire. Germany actually encouraged the caliph of the Ottoman Empire to declare global jihad, because the Kaiser saw that many of the colonies of the French and the British were populated by Muslims. And if there was a global jihad, the Kaiser was hoping that that would cause the British and the French empires to collapse. So Germany was colluding with the Ottomans, and the Arabs were colluding with the British and the French. Well, the British and the French, actually the Allies, won the war. They were the British, the French, and the Russians. And they were meeting secretly to say what they would do with the Middle East once the Ottoman Empire collapses. And so these two men, Mark Sykes, which was the British chief political officer, and France-Georges Picot, the French High Commissioner, they met secretly. Russia actually opted out because there was the Bolshevik Revolution. And so Russia was out of this, because initially Russia was part of this. But they divided up the Middle East. Basically, the French would get Syria, and the British would get Iraq, and they decided on all the other. They basically drew a line through the Middle East, and the French would get a certain part of it, and the British would also get part of the Middle East. And they betrayed the Arabs. They promised the Arabs independence, but in the end, they did not give the Arabs independence. So there was a lot of double dealing, and everybody was implicated here. The Arabs were double dealing with the Turks. The Turks were double dealing with the Germans with the Turks, the British with the French and the Russians. And as I said, there was a revolution in Russia at the time, the Bolshevik Revolution. And so these communists now, they got a hold of these secret negotiations and agreements that Russia was a part of, and they disclosed it. And so that has caused a lot of disappointment and disillusionment in the Arab world. And that's what ISIS is all about, the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. It's basically a slap in the face to the British and the French to say, we do not recognize your borders. Same with the Turks today, Turkey today, saying we do not recognize these borders. So all this war in Syria and Iraq and all of what's going on in the Middle East, there's a big political element to it. Now, when the Ottoman Empire collapsed, the leader at the time was Mustafa Kemal, also known as Ataturk. And he just saw that the Muslim countries were behind, that all the Western countries were very advanced, very sophisticated. And what he decided was, we're done. We're done with Islam. He basically made it illegal to be publicly religious because he wanted his country to advance. Everyone that followed him, however, were in the urban areas. In the rural areas, they never went along with this. They continued to mourn over the loss of the Ottoman Empire and long for a return to the Ottoman Empire. Well, today's president of Turkey comes from the rural areas, and he is from the AKP party, which is from the rural area. It's a religious party. It has the exact opposite vision of Kemal, or of Mustafa Kemal or Ataturk. So the moderate secular Turkey that we see today, Recep Erdogan does not have this vision. He has a neo-Ottoman vision. He has a vision of restoring the Ottoman Empire, and that sends chills down the spines of his Arab neighbors. Because on the one hand, they do want to see the glory of Islam restored, but on the other, they don't want the Turkish version of it. They believe very much it should be an Arab version. So the House of Saud is very nervous about Turkey, because they believe that Saudi Arabia is the legitimate leader of the Islamic world. On the other hand, we have Iran. They believe that they are the legitimate leader of the Islamic world. And now we have Recep Erdogan saying that, no, he is the legitimate leader of the Arab world, of the Islamic world. So there's all of this political intrigue and conflict. There is also religious conflict, and we need to understand that. And to understand that, we need to understand that this is the Muslims and the Jews both claiming a right to the holy city of Jerusalem. That when the Muslims look at Jerusalem, they say, that's ours. When the Jews look at Jerusalem, they say, that's ours. We need to understand what the Bible says. And I think it'd be surprising to understand the Bible doesn't agree with either of them. So the Muslims say that it's theirs because their prophet Muhammad actually, in a night journey, left from Mecca to Jerusalem on a white horse, a part horse, part donkey with wings, and then from Jerusalem went to heaven, met Allah, and then came back to Jerusalem. So the Al-Aqsa Mosque is built right at the spot where Muhammad is said to have ascended to heaven. And so that's their claim to Jerusalem. The Jews, on the other hand, they claim that they have a right to Jerusalem. And this is through their movement called Zionism. Zionism is this vision to restore their place in this holy land, which they say their ancestors have always dwelt there. And so they say that they have to go back there. Now, the reason they're there is because of something called the Balfour Declaration in 1917, where, again, this was the British looking at trying to win World War I and realizing that in order to win World War I, they needed to bring the Americans into the war. And they realized that many Jews were in America, especially the elite bankers, the most powerful people in America, many of them were Jews. In order to win them over, they said, yes, let's appeal to their movement of Zionism. And we can get globally all the Jews that want to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Israel, we can get their support and bring America into the war, put pressure on the American government and bring them into the war that way. So the Jews in Jerusalem today, and that culminated in 1948 with the declaration of Israel as a separate nation. But the reason they're there today is not because God put them there. They're there today because the British, the American, the French put them there. And it's a political move. And it has upset the Muslim world. And so now we have all of this conflict between Muslims and Jews. Here in Genesis 16 and verse 11, we see part of the root of this conflict between the Jews and the Muslim world. Here in Genesis 16, verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord said unto Hagar, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he will be, notice this, a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And so certainly we see this sort of conflict or this type of conflict in the Middle East among the Muslim world, those that are descended here from Ishmael, where they're against each other, they're against the Jews, they're against Christians, they're against everybody. And there's this ongoing conflict. Well, it's rooted right here in prophecy. And it says here, "And God was with the lad and grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer." But notice in verse 21 of Genesis 21, "And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." So what we see here is Hagar, because of her bitter experience with Sarah, turning her back on Abraham and turning toward Egypt rather than Isaac. And so here she turns to Egypt for the wife of Ishmael. So Ishmael's culture, we start to see Egyptian concepts and ideas embedded now in the Ishmael descendants. In chapter 28 and verse 8, we read this, "And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son." And so here we're seeing Ishmael, we're seeing Egypt, and we're seeing Esau marrying into Ishmael, and all these nations are traditional, historic enemies of Israel. So it's just kind of embedded now in the DNA, in the culture, from one generation to the next, this conflict between these nations and the nations that are descended from Israel. Now, I mentioned the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is in Jerusalem. The Wailing Wall is in Jerusalem. So we have to understand this religious conflict. Who really has the right to Jerusalem biblically? What does the Bible say? Well, I think you'd be surprised that the Bible does not support the Balfour Declaration. The Bible does not support putting these people back in the land just because powerful nations say, we're going to make it happen. And in fact, they sent their military there to ensure that the Jews could go back into the land and the Muslims could not withstand the military prowess of the British as they escorted the Jews back into Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't support this. God says he's chosen Jerusalem. He says here in Zechariah 2, verse 12, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. So God will, in fact, choose Jerusalem, and God will, in fact, put the Jews, and in fact, all Israel, in Jerusalem. And Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. But it's very clear, if we look at Deuteronomy, if we go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63, it's very clear that one cannot dwell in this holy land if one is not holy. The same way that Adam was ejected and exiled from the land because of his disobedience is the same way the nations of Israel, including Judah, were exiled from the land. And in fact, Christ, when he was here, he looked at the temple and he said, not one stone will be left upon another because of their rebellion. That until they repent and accept their Lord, they cannot be in the land. Here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, and to multiply you. And so Judah has a sense that God has chosen them, but the Bible says, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, in the same way, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked up from the land wherever you go to possess it. So there is a covenant agreement that includes the land. And that means there must be obedience. There must be righteousness, there must be holiness for the people to be in the land. So any peace that is negotiated in the Middle East that doesn't take into account this religious conflict and what is God's will for the land, and any peace that's negotiated that doesn't understand some of the historical betrayals and how the land was divided up and what the real borders should be and who the land was really promised to, there will not be a lasting peace. In fact, here in Isaiah 33 and verse 7, Isaiah the prophet writes, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. They shall weep bitterly. They're going to think that they've achieved peace, but it won't be a lasting peace. In fact, it's going to be the opposite. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that's why I wanted you to order that literature and the sermons that I mentioned to you that are going to go into more detail that I can go into here so that you can really understand how peace will come to the Middle East. But in the time we have left, let me just touch on that a little bit. We'll go to Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 9, where the prophet Zechariah writes, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And if you look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 20, we see that many nations are going to come against Jerusalem, that in fact Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. But here the prophet Zechariah writes that in that day when the Lord comes, he will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In chapter 14 and verse 2, he says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is the future of Jerusalem. It's going to be ravished, it's going to be plundered, armies are going to surround it, but then the Lord is going to act. He is not going to allow the wicked to have their way. He's going to bring Judah to repentance. He's going to bring Israel back to the land that he promised to their fathers. Here in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you believe that? That all these nations that hated each other, that hated Jerusalem, that wanted to destroy Jerusalem, that God says when he comes, they're all going to worship together with the Jews in Jerusalem. And not only that, they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So these holy days of God that are outlined in Leviticus 23, the whole world is ultimately going to be observing them. Look at Zechariah 8 and verse 4. Zechariah 8 and verse 4. Thus, Zechariah has so much to say about the future of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. That means that Jerusalem will be at peace and people will be allowed to grow old there. You're going to see somebody walking with a staff because they're so old and it's just at peace. There is no more of this conflict. There's going to be singing and joy. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 and verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be wasted. But now the prophet is saying, sing for joy. Something has happened. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So God is coming. Look at, we'll go back to Zechariah. I want to cover Zechariah 12 and verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Be very, very careful about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. It really is the center of the earth. And as I said when I opened up, what happens in the Middle East has global implications. And this is why. Because God has chosen Jerusalem. And he is going to act, and he's going to act with fury to restore his will in Jerusalem and from Jerusalem. Here in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And this, my friends, is when the Jews belong in Jerusalem. When they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their God, as their King, as their Savior, as it says in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, if you look there, you'll see that he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And all kindreds and tribes of the earth will wail because of Christ, but the Jews will rejoice in their Savior. And so that's our message to the world, is that Jesus Christ is King, and he's King of Jerusalem and from Jerusalem. You need to ask for this literature, The Liberation of Jerusalem, The Middle East and Prophecy, Parts 1 and 2, and Is Lamb a Prophetic Consideration? I've just given you a taste here of how to understand the Bible and what it has to say about the Middle East, but please ask for this literature. Call 1-888-578-8791, 888-578-8791, or simply go to our website, www.cgi.org. This is Adrian Davis signing off from the Armor of God. Remember, put on the whole armor of God.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by The Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at 3900 Thames Street, Tyler, Texas, 75701, or call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791, or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at www.cgi.org or email us at armorofgodcgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.